Chapter 28, Numbers 28. Does this session go to 4:45?
Correct.
Okay, thank you. Numbers 48. We'll begin reading at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meal offering, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening, as the meal offering in the morning, and as the drink offering thereof, thou shalt offer it a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Pardon me. Now, chapters 28 and 29 are a listing of the regular sacrifices of Israel. And as I said in the previous session when we were discussing the general reason for these things being included, it's interesting that even after failure, like after Kadesh Barnea, God brings in a chapter where He goes back and He talks about the sacrifices. And now as they're on the verge of the inheritance, so to speak, again, we come back and we remember that what enables all of this to take place, what surrounds the protection of God for His people, His leading of His people, His fellowship with His people, how He wants them to walk, how He wants them to serve, all goes back to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His sacrifice. Of course, the New Testament many times uses sacrificial language to speak about our Lord Jesus. We could look, for example, at Ephesians 5:2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. One of just many places in the New Testament that are going to link the work of the Lord Jesus with these Old Testament sacrifices. And of course, we've already seen a number of times this week, as various brothers have taken us back to Hebrews, how that sacrificial system pointed forward to Christ. And it's interesting, I didn't do the calculation, but probably some math-oriented person like John Fleister here will do this. His dad did this for me one year where I threw out a statement in the meeting, and by the end of the meeting he had a mathematical formula to answer my question. So we'll see how far the apple falls from the mathematical tree. But then falling apples are more physics than math, but hey, it's all related anyway. Sorry, Newtonian jokes just never go out of style, do they? Anyway, the point being, when you read these two chapters and you think about the many different sacrifices that were being offered of different types, it begins with the continual burnt offering, with those two lambs that are to be offered every single day. And then you look at the offerings that are to happen every Sabbath on top of those. And then you look at the monthly offerings that are to happen. And the offerings that accompany the new moon. Excuse me. And then we have the harvest festival calendar, the feasts of the Lord, that Leviticus 23 also tells us about, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as we know it from the New Testament, the Feast of Trumpets, and also Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then finally Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And for all of these, many different sacrifices of different types of animals with very specific detail of how much of a grain offering to give, how much of a drink offering to offer. And I'll just disappoint you right from the outset and tell you I have no idea what half of this means. I really don't understand the distinctions in some of the sizes of things, other than there are certain practical correspondences, like the bigger the animal, the more the meal offering offered with it, or the larger the drink offering offered with it. There are certain things that are commensurate to size. But what do they mean spiritually? What do they point to in Christ? I don't know. I can't be dogmatic on a lot of the things. But just at the very basic level of observation, I say, when I come to these two chapters and I read through all of these different bullocks and rams and lambs and goats that were offered, I think, what the riches of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, that all of these things are needed to point to and describe His work. It's like someone said the other day, there's no one person you can look to in the Bible and say, this person is a perfect type of Christ. No one fully represents Him. You have to take the aggregate total of the heroes of the faith, many different individuals, and you'll see aspects of Christ in each of their lives. But you'll also see things that aren't Christ-like, things that aren't reflective of who He is. But even when you take the sum of all of them together, of all the different attributes that the heroes of the faith represent, you still haven't equaled the totality of the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. And I very much think it's like that in the sacrificial system. It gives us a sense of the richness of God. It gives us a sense of the varied worth of our Savior, of how much was really required to bring about the plan of God in a way that satisfied His heart. Because as He begins here, He makes it clear in no uncertain terms, first of all, it's about Him. Now that's an important thing to grasp, isn't it? The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread. Excuse me. Now bread is a correct translation there. It's lechem, as in Bethlehem, house of bread. But bread, when you think about it in the ancient Israelite context, bread was the staple of life. Much like in Spain, one of the big stores was the panaderia, the bakery, where you get your bread. And they even had a saying in Spain, a dicho. If they wanted to describe a day that was really long, they'd say, un día tan largo como un día sin pan. They'd say it's such a long day like a day without bread. That's how they'd describe it when it was hard. So basic and fundamental to their lives was bread. Bread really was their food, the base of their diet. And the same could be said for Israel. So when the New King James, for example, comes to this, it actually translates it, the food of my offerings. And I like that idea. Bread is fine, there's nothing wrong with that. If you prefer that translation, fine. It's literally what it says. But we have to remember, bread to them was food. When the Lord Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, He's not just meaning Wonder Bread, or a French baguette, or Italian, or ciabatta, or whatever, naan. You know, whatever type of bread one could name. He is speaking about food in general. It's not about the material things we eat. There are bigger issues even than what we eat to keep our bodies alive, such as obedience to the Word of God. That's the real thing that maintains life. It's God's Word that creates life and that maintains and sustains life. And we can go a long time without food. We can't go without the Word of God, said the Lord Jesus. Quoting Deuteronomy, of course. Now He says here, these are my offerings. and the food of my sacrifices here. So right from the outset, we're looking at this and we have to remember these are God's things. And that might seem like an obvious point. Consider the source. It is an obvious point. It's right there on the surface. But how often we forget it. How often the human beings are able to treat the things they have as if they're their things. And particularly in things that the Bible says specifically are divine. Things that come from God and pertain to the glory of God, such as the church. It's not my church. I know what we mean when I say, at my church we do thus and such. I'm not going to slay a man for a word. You need a convenient way of saying, the place where I fellowship. I mean, the place where I fellowship is theologically accurate, but it's a little cumbersome. You can't always just roll that out, right? So when you talk about my local church, we know what you mean. I'm not trying to beat on you or be pedantic about that. But the problem is that a lot of people come to the local church, and we can fall into this, any one of us can fall into the trap of thinking, this is my church. So I want to do it my way. I want to have it in the way that appeals to me. I want it to be at the time that I like. I want it to be ordered the way I like it. I want to have the kind of preaching I enjoy. I want the sort of music I like. It's my church. And much of the church today, and I'm not pointing out there at whatever group you're not in fellowship with directly and pointing at them, I'm pointing at us, that many times we do things and we come to God and we say, now God, in Jesus' name, bless it. And we have to remember, these are His things. It's not our supper, it's the Lord's supper. The Corinthians had to be reminded of that, didn't they? They were coming and treating it like it was their supper. So if you want to have people over at your house and have lots of food and have snacks and enjoy yourself, you had the liberty to do that. But don't come together in the assembly and treat God's supper, the Lord's supper, as if it's yours. And bring in all kinds of things He hasn't asked for. And not do the things that He said. And make your brother suffer one. So, right at the outset, we have to understand we're dealing with holy things that the Lord says are His things. These are things that He values first of all. So, as much as I believe that the Lord Jesus died for my sins, as much as I love to say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, first and foremost, I have to remember that He came to please the Father. And that if the Father wasn't satisfied with the work He did, there would be no salvation. That if the Father wasn't pleased with Him, there could be no plan of God through Christ. But the wonderful thing we see in this is that as God says, these are my things, He tailors the everyday experience of the Israelites that they would really have no excuse to forget Him and to forget His things. He made it so that every day there would be that practical reminder, every morning and every evening, God is going to send a lamb. There's going to be a provision sent. And it's going to be a whole burnt offering. Yes, the passage talks about the sin offering too. And I always feel a little bad when people want to emphasize we got to get back to the burnt offering aspect. And the burnt offering, everything was consumed. Everything was given up to God. It's the Godward aspect of the sacrifice of Christ. It's true, the law of the offerings in Leviticus, I think 7, says that the priests got the skin. But everything else was burnt up on the altar. It was for the Lord. Well, that's true, and I acknowledge that. But God never denigrates the Lord Jesus Christ's work in being the sin or the trespass offerings. Those are important aspects of it too. And so we shouldn't pick on people for being thankful to be safe from their sins, or we shouldn't feel guilty as if we can't continue to be thankful for that. In fact, I find it hard to really rigidly separate these things when I come to the Lord's Supper. Oh, I'm just going to think about what the Father thinks of the Son and what He is to the Father. How can I, a beggar who's been enormously enriched by Christ, How can I, a leper who's been cleansed by Him? How can I, a dead man who's been granted life? How can I, a prisoner who's been freed, not remember all the Lord did to me and all the blessing it's brought me into? No, we don't stop at the blessing. But it makes us appreciate the blesser, doesn't it? And God wanted them to know in their practical life every day, every morning, there was that sacrifice. And every evening, there was that sacrifice. So whenever you looked on that altar, that sacrifice was being offered. And then every Sabbath, when the weekend came and they were like TGIS, you know, thank God it's Sabbath or whatever, and they wanted to go out and have a good time on the weekend or enjoy their families or whatever, God said, you're to offer these sacrifices on the Sabbath. I want to be in your hobbies. I want to be in your recreation. I want you to bring me home with you on the weekends. I want to enjoy your family with you. I want you to remember me. You wouldn't have your family. You wouldn't have the blessings of your family. You wouldn't have an inheritance to live in with your family, were it not for my great work. And every month, as the calendar ticked by, it wasn't reckoned in how many yields of the crop or how their business was doing or how old they were getting or how old their children were getting. Every month, reminded again by fresh sacrifices, as well as those ongoing daily and ongoing Sabbath ones, what the Lord had done for them. And then in the festival calendar, so easy to get lost in the busyness of life, isn't it? So easy to work hard, be a hard-working person. We're men, we're supposed to work, we're supposed to take care of our families. That's very important. It precedes the fall, doesn't it? God gave man work to do in Genesis 2. And we work and we work, and it's easy to get wrapped up in that. And as our brother shared in his testimony the other day, Brother Mike shared how his business eventually took over and he forgot the blesser. I've heard that testimony over and over again from brothers and sisters. I know a brother who, not through trying to climb the corporate ladder, but just by reason of the quality of his work and his trustworthiness and his diligence, he got to a very high level in his company. And he had the perks. He had the corner office. He had the nice company car. He had the company expense account. I wish I had known him in those days. He had all these wonderful things. And for the space of something like 2 years, he said he never got up at the Lord's Supper and shared anything about the Lord Jesus. He said he had been trained too well. Every morning he'd get up and read his Bible. He would have his quiet time, so to speak. And he said from the time he left his front door to the time he got to his car, he had forgotten what he had read. The pressing concerns of business and what he was doing, which wasn't sinful. He wasn't conducting the business criminally. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He was being an exemplary employee. But he had to go to that company and say, I got to step back. For the years I have remaining, I want you to put me back, demote me. Put me out in an office of this company where I'm much lower. And he lost the car, and he lost the office, and he lost the expense account. And I knew him after all this, sadly. But anyway, he lost all those things. I'm just kidding, you know that. But he said that the Lord restored him. And the first time he got up and spoke in the assembly after that, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. The saints were so moved, they had missed him. They had missed what he had contributed. Well, God wanted, as they started their harvest in the springtime, at Passover time, first of all, before you start bringing in any of these crops from the inheritance, remember how you got the inheritance in the first place. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. And remember that you should have died. That sentence of death was over you. The only difference between you and the Egyptians is you had a holy God who passed over you. He stood over you. And He bid the avenging angel not come in and execute judgment on you. Well, on what ground could the angel of the Lord do that? On the ground that He looked at the blood of the Passover lamb. And he said, the punishment's already been carried out here. There's already been a redemption price paid. The wrath doesn't need to fall on this place. The wrath has already fallen on the sacrificial victim, the one who was a spotless substitute. And they would remember, I wouldn't have life. I wouldn't have freedom. I wouldn't have been able to take the journey and come to the land if the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world hadn't made provision for me. And hard joined to that Passover, the unleavened bread feast and first fruits feast all took place during that same time. The first fruits feast was 3 days after the Passover. The unleavened bread started the day after the Passover and went for 8 days. It began with the Sabbath and ended with the Sabbath. So you have this contiguous period of time where God sees Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Now of the seven feasts, there are two of them that are multi-day feasts. Unleavened bread and tabernacles, the last one. And I believe it's because they are the two feasts that speak of ongoing conditions, not single activities in the history of God's plan, but ongoing conditions for God's people. So in the Passover, God was saying to them, I've purchased you with blood. I've saved you from wrath, and you're going to eat the Passover in pilgrim garb. You're going to have your loins girded up, that is those loose flowing garments tied around your waist so you can move quickly. You're going to have your shoes on your feet, something I prefer not to have when I'm at home. You're going to have your staff in your hand. You're going to be ready for travel because I'm going to lead you out of Egypt. And eventually I'm going to lead you to the promised land. But what did God do then? Having saved them from wrath, did He leave them to take on the Egyptians? No, He delivered them through the Red Sea. And He killed their enemies, the Egyptians. And then did God say, okay, promised land's that way. Get on with it then. Should only take you a couple weeks if the snakes don't get you and if the bandits don't get you and whatnot. You should get there in a few weeks. Have fun. No, they went out with their kneading troughs on their back. Why was that? Well, they had these unleavened loaves of bread. They didn't have time to put the leaven in, to put the yeast in, and let them rise. Because God was taking them out, they had to live differently than they would have lived ordinarily. They couldn't bake their bread and let the loaves rise normally. They had to bring that unleavened bread and go out in haste. So the Passover that freed them delivered them to a lifestyle. Remember, it's a multi-day feast that describes an ongoing condition. A lifestyle now that was going to be different than it would be normally. A lifestyle which was unleavened, which leaven in the Bible consistently is a symbol of sin or evil. So what it is God calling us to a holy life. That we've been bought with that precious blood of the Lord Jesus, as 1 Peter tells us, and that we are now to be holy as He is holy, to be a holy people. And so God would have them remember that, and then they would take the first fruits, the first sheaf of that barley harvest, and they would bring that in before God, and they would wave it before the Lord. They would say, in other words, God, You deserve the first and best of the harvest, because without God, there wouldn't be any harvest. There wouldn't be any fruits to enjoy. And of course, we know that on the third day after the Passover, when the Lord Jesus died, it was on that third day that He rose, that He was lifted up in the presence of God, that He became, in the language of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, the first fruits of them that sleep. So here's the first of a great harvest God is going to have. You haven't seen it yet, brothers. The harvest hasn't taken place. It's going to take place on battlefields in Normandy, Arnhem, Blenheim. It's going to take place in the ocean where the dead are given up out of it. It's going to take place all over this earth as the dead are raised. Now has Christ risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. And so they enjoyed the first fruits of that barley harvest. And then they counted 50 days later. And now there was a new feast of first fruits. Not first fruits of barley, but first fruits of wheat. And this new first fruits, something new God is doing. Because the man whom He's raised is a man who is the absolute model for a new race of men and women, a new creation of people. God wants to fill heaven with people like His Son. And in order to accomplish that, in order to reproduce in us the character of Christ and bring us into the power of the new creation, He had to give His Holy Spirit to come and live within in a new way. And so on that day of Pentecost, they would have the Holy Spirit given, as we know, in the first century. And that new thing begun, those two loaves that were raised up before the Lord and offered as one. And as they'd go along, then it seemed like there was a hiatus. They would go through the long summer, about 3 months, until they came, I guess it was 2 months. I'm getting lost on my chronology here, but a few months after Pentecost anyway, we'd come to the seventh month. And we would have Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, or as they knew it, the Feast of Trumpets. We thought about those trumpets when Brother Larry was teaching from Numbers 10. How they speak of guidance. How the camp would learn how to move and where to go. And God would say to them, you know, you wouldn't have any guidance if it weren't for the sacrifice of My Son. They would offer these sacrifices on that day. And of course, we look forward to the day when that trump is going to sound and when Israel will be regathered. But there's also another trump spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4 where the church is going to be called up at that assembling shout of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would go on to the feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And everywhere Yom Kippur is mentioned in the Old Testament pretty well, or at least in the Pentateuch, the Lord says, you will afflict your souls. And as they would come in and offer those sacrifices, they would remember the tremendous sufferings of the Lord to become the propitiation for our sins. In Old Testament ground, to be the one who provided atonement, a covering. But on New Testament ground, the one who Himself becomes the place of propitiation. Just as the priest went in on that day and sprinkled the blood before and on the mercy seat, so the Lord Jesus becomes that mercy seat according to Romans 3:25. That propitiation. The place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Because God, the righteous judge, sees the blood, sees the payment made, sees the wrath taken care of and removed, and is able to extend righteousness to the one covered by that payment. And then the other 7 day long feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, an abiding condition. But this was an interesting feast because it looked back to the time when they dwelt in tents. Now, wouldn't it be better to think about the time when Israel first got into the land and built houses? I mean, wouldn't that be something to commemorate, you know? Cribs, Israel style or something. Maybe they can build little houses and remember how God brought them in and now they could build houses. But see, there was an advantage to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where they learned when they dwelt in tents to first have the presence of God in the midst. To have the Lord living right there in the middle of His community. And to say, I want My people around Me. I want them to encamp around Me. I want them to make a sanctuary, a dwelling place in the midst of them. And that's always been God's desire, to have man with Him in fellowship. It goes all the way through the Bible, from Genesis 3 on to Revelation 21. When God says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And of course, that wouldn't be possible were it not that we read in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled or pitched His tent amongst us. Because the Lord Jesus came down here, and lived in the midst of us and offered Himself as that sacrifice. One day He's going to be able to say, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And He's going to be able to come in the New Jerusalem and dwell in His people on a permanent, eternal basis. Even in the church, we enjoy that, don't we? That the Lord is in the midst. That where two or three are gathered together in His name, there is He in the midst, according to Matthew 18:20. And so as they went through a calendar year, they were reminded, whether it was in the daily affairs of life or the weekend affairs or the monthly affairs or the new moon or the feasts, they were reminded, we wouldn't have any of this but for God's offering, but for the food of God's offering. That which feeds the heart of God, that which God can look upon with complacency. Now you take, for example, that first offering, what we read about here, the continual burnt offering. How they were to offer up two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, he says in verse 3. That we thought earlier in the week how two is that number of testimony. And here is a testimony being made, and also two covering the two facets of the day, morning and evening, that always before the Lord there would be that burnt offering. That all the other sacrifices and whatever voluntary sacrifices people would bring, that it was all built upon this foundation, so to speak. All offered on the foundation of that continual burnt offering. And there is this aspect of the Lord Jesus, that God is never tired of Him, or He is never expent, He is never used up. There is never any insufficiency in Him. Always, every moment of the existence of the universe, there is God's enjoyment of His Son, and particularly His enjoyment of His Son who offered Himself up without spot to God. That's a wondrous thing, isn't it? How many times people say, "Well, I used to love you, but I've moved on. You were my friend, but I'm tired of hanging out with you. I'm bored of the same old crowds. I'm dissatisfied with you." Or like the old Garfield comic strip said, John, you know, the main character, had his grandfather visit, and he said, "Dad, or Grandpa, why did you leave Grandma?" And he said, "Well, when I married her, she had a body that wouldn't quit." He said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, it did." And we laugh at that, but people live that way, don't they? They cast aside other people. They grow tired of them. They grow bored of them. Relationships in this life grow stale. And even good things we've done for others are forgotten or recede in our memories and importance. But here's a work that's ever fresh before God. Here's a work that can never lose its power. Here's something that is as fresh in God's sight as the day the sacrifice was offered. No, we don't believe the Lord's still on the cross. Of course not. No, we don't believe the Lord had to literally offer Himself up many times with His physical blood in heaven. But we also believe what Revelation says about Him, that He's the Lamb as though freshly slain. That there's that freshness before God to the Lamb. That He appreciates Him. That His purity, His unsullied beauty, never gets depreciated, never is set aside, never is devalued by God. But continually, God says, "Everything I do, whether it's the church, whether it's Israel, whether it's my purposes for the world, it all centers around this one, the Lamb who gave Himself on the tree." That continual burnt offering. You say, "Well, it's nice God feels that way. But surely men can mess it up, can't they?" Oh, you bet they could, but I want to show you something. Excuse me. Turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now this is a dark chapter in Israel's history. The nation en masse has apostatized. There are large numbers of them at least that have turned from the worship of the true and living God, Jehovah. Elijah, as he stands on Mount Carmel, feels like he's the only one. It certainly must have looked that way when you read the account in chapter 18. And here he set up a contest. Jehovah's supporters on one side, and the supporters of Baal on the other. And as Elijah says here in 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal are 450 men. But I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. So he has them offer a sacrifice, of course. And they dress their sacrifice and prepare it. And nothing happens. So Elijah then tells them here in verse 24, "Call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It's well spoken." That sounds like a good, empirically verifiable test. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourself and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under." And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god." Either he's talking, it's a shame when your god doesn't have call waiting, or he is pursuing, in Hebrew that was more like he was going to the bathroom, or he is on a journey, terrible when you call God and God says, "Sorry, on vacation, call back next week." Or peradventure he sleepeth, as Henry did in the last session, and so missed his chance to exposit chapter 21. And they cried aloud, it says, and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, with blood gushing out on them. And it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Here is paganism, where the devotees bleed for their God. It's quite different when it comes to the sacrifice the true and living God ordains, where He sends His Son to bleed for those who will become His children. Well, you notice that happened until the time of the evening sacrifice. Then we come to verse 30. "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name." Now that was so like 200 years ago, wasn't it? Because at this point in time, the tribes were divided. There was a northern kingdom of 10 tribes. There was a southern kingdom of 2 tribes. And Elijah says, in God's eyes, there's just one people. You know, we may look around in our age and despair at the schism and divisions that have come into the church of God. But at the end of the day, there's one body. At the end of the day, all those who know the Lord Jesus by faith, they're going to be caught up into the air, and these man-made distinctions are going to be left as an artifact of a very flawed human past, aren't they? In God's eyes, it's one people. The people that are loyal to Himself. And look at what it says here. It says, "With the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench around it, and he puts the wood in order and so forth. And he says, do it again, and they put the water again, and they fill up that trench." Now look at verse 36. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now that was a wonderful statement of who the true and living God was, of the fact that Jehovah is the God, as they say. But I want you to notice what you could very quickly read over and not give a second thought. Verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice. So it didn't matter that the altar of the Lord in that place was broken down. It didn't matter that prior to Elijah there wasn't anybody to offer to the Lord in that place. Yes, he had his remnant. He had his 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But at the end of the day, everything was broken. And it wasn't working like it should. But God's timetable still went on. God's clock was still ticking. Though they might fail, God was still talking about the morning and the evening sacrifice. And that's the lovely thing, isn't it? That in all the darkest ages of human history, God's appreciation of His Son and of His Son's sacrificial death, of the work that He wrought at that cross, has never wavered, has never diminished, and never shall. That even at the darkest time, that's still the timetable that was providing the backdrop chronology of this contest. The evening sacrifice. You looked as though you wanted to say something, Henry. Oh, okay. Well, I'm about done, so I'm happy if you want to jump in, bro. Okay, well, suffice it to say, you can go through this, and as I say, there's a lot of different thoughts you can have concerning how many animals were given here, on which days. And I, myself, even in reading different commentators, you can read 10 commentaries and come to 15 opinions. So I think we need to tread carefully, as our brother said, not always to be dogmatic on some things. On the other hand, there are things that the New Testament refers back to that we can get some hints at what they mean. But overall, I just want to leave that thought with you. That in God's eyes, it's always the preciousness of His Son and His Son's sacrifice that undergirds the receiving of the inheritance, that undergirds the whole work of God. And that was meant to be the rhythm of life for the Israelites, that all during their day, their week, their months, and their years, they were always brought back to the Lord. They were always to remember Him through the memorials He ordained. Brother Henry, could you take Henry the mic, please?
You touched on it before when you mentioned people and what they think of the assembly and why they go. It's related to the aspect of this, that it's always good as we go through the book of Numbers. We remember the inheritance, and we remember there are two inheritances. So when you've just gotten past the Balaam thing, and here was a people that had no clue what was going on up there, yet we see the magnitude of the people's portion. The Lord was their portion. How were the people getting on with their inheritance? Well, see what the Lord was doing. See how the Lord could not be moved, could not be turned from His purposes. The guarantee of the shout of a king from that nation that would one day come to fruition in a place filled with running, luscious water. Now you come to chapter 28, and it's in a sense you can turn the question around. And that is, how's the Lord and His satisfaction with His inheritance? Mm-hmm. And the other aspect of things, this is the Lord's inheritance too. And now, His food. Very varied food. I thought about Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Could some brother close this session in prayer? Then we'll have a break. I don't. What time do we come back?
Five.
And
another thought was too with
time.
This,
yes.
In the same line that I. What a comfort it had to be, and you touched on this as far as the work and the person of our Lord Jesus given for us, mm-hmm. given to us.
Amen.
And in that sense, He is the one that carries out all this ultimately on our behalf to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And what it must have meant to this nation to know that the priests and the Levites were there. And as they went about life and the rigors of that journey, to know that that morning and evening sacrifice that was the food of God was being tended to and would never, ever, ever fail on their behalf.
Mm-hmm.
That's a comforting thing, I would imagine.
Amen. Amen.
And so, our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, thankful for what He has done, thankful for what He is, who He is and what He is doing. And again, the wonder of how the Scriptures present these things, that He is our forerunner, and that as He was received Himself into glory, it was a foretaste or a first fruit of how we shall be one day received in the glory. We give Thee thanks for these things. We thank Thee for a provision of God, that all that we give to Him is what we first received from Him, and it is sufficient. And we thank Thee for this tremendous privilege as creatures, that we have been constituted able to offer to God something that without our giving it to Him, He could never have it. The mystery of the wonder of the grace of God. The goodness of God, the sanctity of life, and God's valuation of it. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the study of the book of Numbers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.